33. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word, the grace by which you have provided this word to us through inspiration, through the work of the apostles and prophets. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence here as promised. Where we are gathered together, there are you in the midst. We require the Holy Spirit not only to indwell us, but to empower us and to fill us so that we may be taught by him and that spiritual truth might be opened up to our understanding. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I'll begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 5. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, the them is the apostles who had been in jail. The angel let them out of jail. Then they were brought back after they had been preaching in the temple. The next morning, they were brought back by the officers and now stand before the Sanhedrin once again. And the high priest himself is asking this question, saying, verse 28, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, that is, they put the apostles out of the room, now he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now, old King James, that's not happily. Haply. Reminds me of the passage in Ruth in the old King James, speaking of Ruth going out to glean, and the old King James says, her hap was to light on the field owned by Boaz. Well, her hap, of course, was the will of God and the direction of God. Very interesting word to study. We're not going to study it tonight, however. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, they're standing up before all those people, all those heavy hitters, I guess, in the Jewish religion, and they didn't learn a thing, did they? There they are out every day, teaching and preaching just as before. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. The Sanhedrin, of course, were very angry by the apostles' statement. This group of not only the Sanhedrin, but the Senate that was pulled together, as we studied before, there was the Sanhedrin, probably 70, maybe all 71 of the Sanhedrin were present. There was the Senate of the people of Israel, which were the leaders of the tribes. Various tribes of Israel were there. So there may have been 200 or 300 senior leaders of the Jewish people in the Jerusalem area there in this council chamber when this is taking place. Anyhow, they began to conspire together to murder the apostles. They took counsel to slay them when it was that Gamaliel stood up and spoke. Now, I'm going to go ahead and through a fairly quickly a sort of an exposition of the rest of the verses of this chapter, and then we're going to take a sort of a hiatus to look into the how rabbinical schools were run, because and how the Torah and the Talmud came together, and delve into that sort of teaching a little bit in order to, first of all, identify Gamaliel, at least the identification and Gamaliel's appearance here gives us an excuse to do that. But the fact is that very shortly, when we get particularly get to the end of chapter 7, beginning chapter 8, and from then on, we will be studying quite a bit about the life and the epistles of Paul the Apostle. And of course, he was a student of Gamaliel. He was a student of the Torah, of the Talmud and the Mishnah as it existed in that day. And so, we find quite a number of references to events and ideas, not only in the book of Acts, but in the epistles in many places, that stem from Jewish teaching. And so, what I'm going to try to do is give you at least an introduction to the realm of Jewish teaching that these people were involved with, and see if I believe that then when I make reference to some of these things in the future, for instance, when the Apostle Paul helps the young men later on in his career take a vow. He comes back to Jerusalem and they do this thing with the vows, and was Paul right to do that or not, or just what was it about? Well, to understand that very well, need to go back into Jewish teaching. And there's quite a number of places where it's helpful to know just what the Jewish people were thinking at a particular time. Titus and Paul came to Jerusalem, and there was the question of whether Titus, who was a Greek, should be circumcised. And the authorities in Jerusalem of the church there said that, yes, indeed, he should be circumcised. And Paul said, no way, Titus is going to be circumcised. Well, there's questions in that situation of why were the Christian leaders insisting on circumcision, and why indeed was Paul objecting to Titus being circumcised? And yet we find just a few weeks later that Paul joins up with Timothy up in Asia Minor and requires Timothy to be circumcised. So indeed, why? What's the difference there? Well, sometimes the train of thinking that is going on in some of these instances, for instance, when the Jerusalem church says about the Antioch church, we're going to release them from almost all of the law, but we're going to say that they should abstain from fornication, that they should abstain from blood, from eating blood, and a few things like that. Where does that come from? What is that talking about? Well, when looking at some of those things, sometimes it's valuable at least to point to the places where the ideas come from in the Jewish teaching. Now, back in Acts 5:35, we have Gamaliel now standing up, and he says to this group, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you are about to do." And what they were about to do was put the apostles to death, because they had taken counsel to put them to death. Now, they were sitting there figuring out how to legally do that. Now, this same group of people had just sat in council figuring out how to legally put somebody to death, and they couldn't figure it out how to do it legally, so they did it illegally, and I'm talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Here they are again, faced with somebody they don't like, somebody who's saying things, doing things that they don't like, and they want to get rid of them by killing them. And as you see, reading a couple chapters on, chapter 7, here's Stephen again, is brought before the Sanhedrin, the same group of people, and he speaks and says things that they don't like and calls them names, which they richly deserve to be called, and tells them exactly how it lies. And not only did they conspire to put him to death, they did put him to death. They just got so angry that they forgot all about legality and just took him outside and stoned him to death. So we're with a group of people here, these men, not to say everyone in this room was of this temperament, but there were certainly enough here to make it a very dangerous place for anybody who demurred at all from the dictates or the teachings or the commandments of the Sanhedrin or of the Senate of Israel. So Gamaliel here stands up and advocates restraint. He says, "This man Theudas rose up before, sometime before this, boasting himself to be somebody." Theudas, it's not certain who these people are that he mentions here in these verses 35 and 36 and 37. Theudas and Judas of Galilee. Quite a bit of research, as you may imagine, has gone on to try to figure out just who's being spoken of. Josephus, in his Antiquities, one of his books, The Antiquities of the Jews, in book 20, tells of a person named Theudas, a man named Theudas, who led an insurrection in the reign of Claudius, the emperor, about 44 or 45 A.D., and was killed in a skirmish with Roman troops. That's about the only reference to anyone named Theudas that there is in ancient history, for at least in this particular time period. So whether Gamaliel is referring to this particular case or not, we don't know for sure. But it was a similar situation. It doesn't matter particularly that we do know who it is, but we just can't dogmatically state who it was. Now, Josephus also describes a character named Judas of Galilee, who led a similar insurrection, but that was about in the year 6 A.D. So the timing is in question. In studying the history of that particular event, this was during the time of the enrollment or the census under Quirinius in 6 A.D. But the date of that event, Judas of Galilee, would have preceded the other event I just mentioned, Theudas. So Theudas is the Theudas mentioned by Josephus, having his confrontation with the Roman troops in 44 or 45 A.D., Judas of Galilee in 6 A.D., and yet the scripture says in verse 37, "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee." So you've got a time conflict here in trying to figure out who is who or when these things happened. Now, they have figured out historically that there was indeed a Quirinius. He did indeed conduct an enrollment of the people and a taxation or census, but there's no definite evidence of who this man was. Nevertheless, Gamaliel is offering these things as evidence of how men who are trying to promote themselves are brought to naught, are brought down. And this is pretty wise counsel, because he's saying, stand off from these men, refrain from these men. And he presents in verse 38 two alternatives in terms of two conditional clauses in 38 and the following verses. The first condition is of the third class in Greek, indicating that the result depends on the conditions being established. So he's saying, if the work is of men, then it's going to come to naught. So it's conditional clause establishing that the result depends on the condition being established. If this condition is established, then the result will obtain. So he's saying, if the work is of men, then it will come to God. Now the second conditional clause in verse 39 says, is a first-class condition. This is kind of interesting look at the Greek here, that the second clause is first-class condition. Because the first-class condition is that condition in Greek which indicates that the result is going to be dead certain. So the first phrase, it's not certain. If the works is being men, it will come to naught. It depends on if the work is of men, it will come to naught. But in the second case, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. That's absolute certainty in the words of Gamaliel, the way he's saying. If this is of God, it's certain that you cannot overthrow it. So Gamaliel is warning here that if this work is of God and they attempt to overthrow these men, they will also be seen to have been trying to overthrow God or fight even against God, as the verses say. So that's a pretty strong warning there, and also a pretty good argument against killing these people. I mean, what would you say to this if you were one who wanted to kill them? Well, you know, I don't know for sure if it is of God. It could be, I suppose, you know, if you're one of these guys. Some would say, it's not possibly of God. We might as well go ahead and kill them. But at least as far as the majority were concerned, they agreed with Gamaliel. And so instead of killing the apostles, they called them back into the room, into the chamber, and had them beaten. And then they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They probably scourged them with the standard 39 stripes, 40 stripes, save one. So their hatred of these apostles was still, even with Gamaliel's argument, not totally satisfied. At least they didn't kill the apostles at this point. They had them scourged and let them go. And then the tremendous testimony of the last two verses of this chapter. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostles here are being described as being dignified by indignity in the Greek. They have suffered indignity, and they consider themselves having been dignified by the indignity that they suffer. So there's an oxymoron here which is from the Greek. An oxymoron is a saying that's pointedly foolish or witty or has a contradiction in it or some kind of paradox in order to make a strong point in some way. But look at the attitude of these men as they leave this council. They've just been beaten, probably pretty badly. If indeed they did receive the typical scourging, and yet, now they've got their shirts back on and walking out, and their heads are high, and they're walking as straight as they possibly can under the physical circumstances, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And they didn't slack off their preaching and teaching one bit. If Jerusalem as the high priest has already said, if Jerusalem was filled with their doctrine, well, it was going to be more full of their doctrine. And as we know, the doctrine is going to be spread out outside of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. They went right back to the temple. They went right back to the houses where they were being received. They went right back to winning souls and providing edifying instruction to the new believers. So it was business as usual for the apostles once they recovered from this, from the beating that they had received in the at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Now into the interlude that I mentioned. This interlude will take maybe this week, next week, and one more week before we get into chapter 6. I don't know for sure, but you'll see what I'm about to do. I'm going to hand out some packages right now of materials, beg pardon? There's some new stuff here. Mm-hmm. There are things here that are not yet on the website. Oh, okay, thanks. There are 7 sets, so you'll have to, there may be enough. There are, good. There are some topics here that are not on the website yet, but they will be shortly. As soon as I send them to Cliff, they'll get on the website. Cliff is not the one holding up things getting on the website, by the way. When he gets them, he puts them there very fast. Now, the first thing we have on that, in that package, is this Acts Lessons Contents. Acts Lesson Contents. And I like to publish this once every 2 or 3 months, just in order to orient people to what's going on in the class and let people know what is available. I want to tell you how this is organized. This set of classes and lessons is not organized for this church. It's organized for a group of about, now the number of people studying the book of Acts on the internet is about 340. So you might, if you're asking why did Warren go to so much trouble to do this, it's because there's a lot of people studying through Grace Notes, and this provides a very good means, organizing like this provides a very good means for Bible study for people who are not able to get to a local church, who may live in foreign countries. They're missionaries on the field. They are pastors who have not had doctrinal training, perhaps, or seminary training at all. Just all kinds of people involved. And Ethel suggested to me today that perhaps I make available to Mrs. Baer some of the responses that I get from people on the as they write back. So in the quizzes that the people return themselves and in their emails that they send, I get good testimonies from people, and maybe it would be a good idea to include them in that newsletter and maybe post them on the bulletin board. So I'll work on doing that. What I have set up in Grace Notes is a method by which people can study, do expositional Bible study and categorical doctrinal study over the internet. And so we have about, we have 3 units available now, which are 5 courses in each unit. Each of the units has a doctrine course, which goes through categorical doctrines. There are 2 or 3 books of the Bible to be studied: Titus, Ruth, Romans, Ephesians, Mark, Luke, and some of those verses. And the each of these studies is broken out like this one is, similar to this one, in lessons. So I've taken the portion of Acts from the first 7 chapters, broken it out into 20 lessons that you see here. And then for each lesson, you see the passage that is studied for that lesson. And then most, if not all, of the categorical topics are listed here in the topics column. And then the last column over shows the MP3 files, which are the lessons that are taught here at church associated with each of these lessons. Now, if you look at lesson 1 in the topics list, on the very last item on that list, it says Acts Course, Lesson 1, Microsoft Word, with quiz. That's the file that people get over the internet. And it's got the teaching materials for Acts 1:1-4. It has a copy of not all of these topical studies, but many of them. And one thing that it has that we don't have here in this class is a quiz. And so there's a 15 or 10 or 15 or 20 question quiz on each of these lessons. So, and the way it works is people send the lesson, people receive the lesson, or they request to be signed up for the Book of Acts. I send them the first lesson, they fill out the quiz, they either return it to me by email or they send me back the file attachment with their answers on it. And I look at the answers and then send them back lesson 2. And so continuing, they proceed. Now, as I say, there are about 340 people have signed up for this. About 75 people have sent in lessons so far. And there's about 8 or 10 people who are bugging me to death to keep up with them. Because they'll send the lessons back faster than I can handle them. So people are wondering, where's lesson 6 right now? They're looking for lesson 6. So that's my problem, of course, not yours, is getting those out. Anyway, as far as this class then is kind of following this outline. And so as I bring up topics, then I will put them into this list and make them available. Now this is the way Cliff is maintaining the list on the Austin Bible Church website as well. So this particular list is not maintained on the Grace Notes website. It's on the Austin Bible Church website, and people can go there, download the lesson. They can download any of these categorical studies. Most of them are in PDF or Acrobat Reader form, and they can download the MP3 file. And it's working out pretty well. There's been quite a bit of traffic to the Austin Bible Church website in general, and then there has been quite a bit of interest in the Acts study. So it's a pretty good way of reaching people, especially when you think, well, how is somebody who lives in some remote town, we'd say, well, they ought to get to with face-to-face teaching. Well, that's pretty easy to say that you ought to get face-to-face teaching, but look what it takes to get to face-to-face teaching if you don't have it. So and at least until they do, or if otherwise it's impossible for them to find a local church that they can get teaching at, this is a ministry to them. So you can, if you want any of the topics listed here, then you can either download them yourself, or if you're not a downloader, then you can request printed copies of them. And we do offer to make printed copies for people who attend this church. We don't offer a printed ministry to the world because we would be inundated with requests for printed material, which we have neither the time nor the money to be able to supply. Ethel is sending printed material to several people in prisons, and maybe not anybody else right now. But so there are a few exceptions, but we don't offer that. If anyone wants a ministry of distributing Bible teaching to people in printed form, there's one out there. Considering that it's still in the United States, probably 6 or 8 people don't have computers for everyone who does. So, and many of those peoples surely are on positive volition to the Word of God. Now, the next thing in your package there is a general index to all Grace Notes topics. Or nearly all. This index lags the activity somewhat, but so perhaps the last dozen topics that we brought in are not in this list. But it gives you, again, if you see any topics on this particular list that you'd like to have, let us know. You can go to the Grace Notes website and download those. WWW. How do you pronounce this word? WWW? No, I say WWW. It's gracenotes.info. I think there exists a gracenotes.com, and if you type that in, you'll get something else. Maybe something to do with music or something. Gracenotes.info. If you go there, then you'll see where you can click to get to the topics library or to the Bible studies or some other things there, too. Beg pardon? Gracenotes.com is Wind Chimes. Maybe we should hook up there. I was too late, see, to get gracenotes.com. When I went out to try to find that domain, that somebody already had it. So when the new URL or the new domains came up, I think it was a couple of years ago, including .info, we jumped on that one. We thought about TV, .tv, the island of Tuvalu, which has the rights to .tv, that would have been. The trouble is that .tv, if you're not in the TV business, is kind of misleading. So info is pretty good. Maybe if they come up, we should come up with a domain, RBT or .bob. There you go. Yeah, it's worth doing. Okay. Now we want to talk about the rabbinical schools and use this means to introduce Gamaliel or to state some things about Gamaliel and his associates. There were many, many rabbinical schools or schools of Jewish teaching in the apostolic age. The most eminent of these were two rival schools, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. These men, Hillel and Shammai, have been mentioned by the wise people of Jewish teaching in every generation since that time, since their lifetimes. They were extremely gifted, hardworking, brilliant geniuses of the law. Their sayings have been quoted endlessly amongst Jews, their proverbs, just as much as the wise men have been quoted by the Greeks, oftener Plato and Aristotle and all the wise people of the Greeks have been quoted. They're just as well known among the Jews, especially but also by people outside the Jews. Now, these traditional systems run through all of the Talmudic writings. Both of the schools, Hillel and Shammai, were schools of Pharisees. They were both groups of Pharisees. But the Hillel school upheld the honor of tradition as being superior to the law. But when Gamaliel became the head of the Hillel school, Hillel was his grandfather, he despised the traditionalists whenever they clashed with Moses. So there was an antagonism between, It was the Shammai school that upheld the traditions as opposed to the law, and the Hillel school upheld the traditions when they clashed with Moses. One school, the school of Shammai, thought that tradition superseded the law of Moses. The other school, the school of Hillel, thought that the law, the Torah, was superior to tradition whenever the two would come in conflict. But you can see that this difference of opinion between schools would be so great that, as one quotation says, even Elijah the Tishbite would never be able to reconcile the disciples of Hillel and Shammai. Now, the school of Hillel was by far the most influential. And in the collection of the Talmud, and we will, the sayings of the followers of the school of Hillel have been much, much more quoted and then ultimately written down than those of Shammai. And so, as far as authoritative statements are concerned, the school of Hillel and thus the school of Gamaliel were thought to be the most authoritative. I should point out right now, as we will see later as we're studying this, that from the time of Aaron and Moses, when they began to teach the people of Israel, until the time of the apostles, in fact, until after the destruction of Jerusalem, the the things that we are now calling the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara, and whatever existed in the way of traditions were all oral. And just imagine trying to pass things down orally from one generation to another, especially as we're going to see how much information there was and how convoluted and disorganized it seems to be. And yet it was passed down orally. The only experience I have with that is when I was in high school, I was in the Demolay, which is an offshoot of Masonry, Freemasonry, a young men's organization associated with the Masons. And so whenever someone, I recall being assigned to the rank of I think it was second preceptor in the Demolay. And so what I was to say in the ceremonies, whenever ceremonies took place, was passed on to me orally. It was their tradition in the Demolay, and I presume it was in the Masons, but I don't know anything about the Masons. But in the Demolay, everything was passed on orally, and you had to memorize it. Now, it turned out, I found out later, that somebody, somewhere, one of the adults, sponsors, had the book. But that was kind of reassuring, because we'd always played this game of gossip, you know, where you say something in somebody's ear, and then they whisper to somebody else, and it goes through 10 or 12 people, and the idea is that less person recites what it was, and we'll see how closely that compares to the original, And most often it compares not at all with well with the original. So as you look into reading the Talmud, you see, you try to imagine that people, rabbis and students and everybody who's interested is sitting in a room, maybe in a semicircle around the central person who is the rabbi, and everybody's presumably talking at the same time. It was really a free-form type of schooling, as we're going to see a little bit of facts about, passing things around and quoting from memory things that they understood that some rabbi in the previous century had said about something. And we're going to look more into this. What I'm going to do to keep it as little work as possible, just to be able to show this, I'm going to talk about the Torah and then how the Talmud came together, the oral tradition, how the oral tradition is, or what some call the oral Torah, is combined with the Torah, or the Old Testament scriptures, and then how the interpretations and the commentaries came in, and then all this is combined into the Torah and the Talmud. And then I'm going to show you the structure of the Talmud, just in outline form, how it's structured, the Babylonian Talmud. And in that structure, we're going to see six orders under which all of the teaching is organized and gathered. And then within each order, there's going to be a tractate, several tractates, many 12 to 15 tractates. So within the order Moed, which has to do with feast days and things like that, we have the tractate Sabbath. And then we're going to look at the Sabbath, which itself has 24 chapters, 880 pages of text in the tractate Sabbath. And then we're going to go to chapter 7 of that Sabbath tractate and look at a portion of that which deals with the types of work, how they decided, and the types of work that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. I find it all very interesting. I think you will too, but I understand that it might not be so interesting to you as it is to me. I'm going to try to go through with a knife right to some points that are very interesting without involving everybody in everything that could possibly be said about these things. Hillel was the father of a man named Simeon, and Simeon was the father of Gamaliel. Now, some have said that Simeon, the father of Gamaliel, was the same Simeon in Luke chapter 5 that held the Lord Jesus in his hands and pronounced the Nunc Dimittis. There is no evidence that it was Simeon, the father of Gamaliel. However, Simeon was the head of the school of Hillel at the time of the birth of Christ and his infancy. He would have been in Jerusalem conducting that school at that time. And he would have been in or around the temple at the time Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to the temple, as it says there in Luke, to perform the things that were required. Mainly the paying the redemption price, for example. The child had been circumcised after eight days, as was required by Jewish law. And then they brought him to the temple to present him in the temple and to pay the redemption price. So here's the Redeemer being brought in as an infant, having the redemption price paid in temple, in the shekel of the temple for himself. very good, very interesting there. But we can't be sure that that was the same Simeon. We do know, however, that who Gamaliel was and that he's the one who is speaking here in Acts chapter 5 and who had been previously the educator or the teacher or of the person who would become the Apostle Paul in the future. Gamaliel was such an eminent person that they called him Rabban, which is kind of a super teacher title. Thomas Aquinas, among the schoolmen, was called Dr. Angelicus, and Bonaventura was called Dr. Seraphicus. Just that by comparison, great teachers in history people try to almost deify them by giving them these kinds of names. So Gamaliel was called the beauty of the law. So when you read anything about Gamaliel in the Jewish teaching, quite often he's called the beauty of the law. There's a saying in the Talmud that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. He was a Pharisee, but he had no hatred of Greek learning. And so when we see the Apostle Paul coming to his school, possibly as a young teenager, and staying in that school until he was perhaps 30 years old, the fact that Paul had grown up in a Greek area, Tarsus, and had obviously Greek learning, that this was not a handicap in this particular school. And Gamaliel would not have tried to cleanse him of that Greek learning. Gamaliel was a person who was known to rise above the prejudices of the Pharisee party. So the impulse is to class him with the best of the Pharisees that we see in the Bible, for instance, Nicodemus the Pharisee or Joseph of Arimathea, the Pharisee. Candor and wisdom seem to have been features of his character, and this is we read this in this passage in the book of Acts. The passage in Acts says, in the King James, it says, Gamaliel had in reputation among the people, which means that he had a good reputation, a solid reputation among the people for honesty and intelligent argument. Some people imagine that Gamaliel became a Christian. But God only knows about that. There's no evidence at all that Gamaliel became a Christian or that he said he became a Christian. He certainly lived and died a Jew. So whether he was persuaded by the arguments of the apostles or by anything he heard at any time during all of these events that we're studying in the book of Acts, or even from Christ himself, whether he actually accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, we don't know. He died 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and was buried with great honor. His son, Simeon ben Gamaliel, Simeon the son of Gamaliel, was killed by the Romans during the destruction of Jerusalem. We can say that three effects on the mind of the Apostle Paul would have been achieved from the teaching and example of Gamaliel. Three effects that Gamaliel would have produced on the mind of Paul. One would be candor and honesty of judgment. So we're thinking of Paul now. Before he was a Christian, he was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. He was one of the really rising leading lights in the religious community of those days that Paul was. And here he is in the school of Gamaliel for all these years that he was there. But he would have received the same sort of mental frame of mind that we see in Gamaliel's speech here in Acts. Willingness to speak out, willingness to oppose, and honesty of judgment. So there's that's good. What he received, if he received those things from Gamaliel, that's good. Another thing would have been a willingness to study and to make use of Greek authors. He would not have been discouraged in any study of Greek authors. And, of course, in his teaching, he makes use, in Paul's teaching, he makes use of that. And then he would have been given a great enthusiasm and a desire to protect Jewish law. And we see also in his life that is one of the chief characteristics of Saul of Tarsus, at least, is enthusiasm and watchfulness for the Jewish law, which, of course, he went wild in protecting the Jewish law, so far as bringing people, Christians, into jail and participating in murder of Christians and persecution and torture of Christians up till the time that he was saved. So much so that the Christians were not willing to accept that he had been saved until Barnabas was able to convince them that he was. So we see these traits of character exemplified in his life. But then you imagine that once Paul is saved, Saul is saved and begins to correlate the Christian teaching and doctrine with the teaching of the Jewish law and the Torah. What an amazing combination that would make, and certainly it did in the mind of one man, as the Holy Spirit then now indwelling Paul, the born again Paul, now indwelling and empowering Paul and teaching Paul, bringing all the things that he has learned and all together into one categorical doctrinal package that he's able, after more instruction and more experience, to express greatly. We will go into this some more next week, and we'll quit right now. I've given you kind of an outline of where we're going to go. You've got some things. If you read ahead in those papers, you're going to read everything that I'm going to say anyway. So there it is. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony particularly of these apostles who, facing almost certain death, escaped that by the grace of God, as Gamaliel stood up to defend them, or at least to bring some reason into the community of Jewish elders there. But leaving there, having been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. We pray that we might be also ourselves worthy of suffering shame for you, that we might also stand as sturdily as they have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.